We're in Galatians chapter 2, and last time we were dealing with the difficulty that is introduced by Paul's description of his opponents in Galatia as false brothers, when Luke, in the record in the book of Acts, says that they were Pharisees who believed. And I attempted to provide a basis for some kind of reconciliation of those two descriptions of the people that were actually involved in this conflict here, because Paul is adamant that they're false brothers, and Luke just said they were Pharisees who had believed. And the problem is not so much the terminology, but the theology that we automatically assign to words when we read them. In other words, in the New Testament, when we hear that somebody believed, we just automatically assume that that means they were justified and the children of God, and someday we'll meet them in heaven. I mean, that's because we've been taught that justification is by faith, and when you believe, you're justified, and it's a done deal, and all that. And that's true, if you understand, that the issue of coming to the faith that justifies is not a one-time hearing, responding kind of thing. It's a process. And I tried to show that there are multiple assumptions that go along with both Luke's words and Paul's from our theological perspective, because we've been taught certain things. And so when we read the words in Scripture, we automatically assign meaning according to our own understanding. So I tried to show that if Luke meant they had believed, and he did, I mean, he said they are Pharisees who had believed, that terminology is such that if you wed it to the teaching that justification is by a single event of faith, thinking in terms of faith as a single event rather than a process leading to a climactic event, if you take those two and wed them together, then you would have to understand that Luke was saying that the Pharisees were justified children of God, and in spite of the very next statement that he makes about them. And that would automatically force Paul's false brethren terminology to mean that they were true brethren who were acting against their nature, against their identity as brethren, so they were being false to their identity. That's the way you could reconcile those texts, by leaning heavily on Luke's terminology and our theology. But on the other hand, if a person took the false brethren terminology of Paul and assumed that by that he meant people who were claiming to be brothers who were not, and then you wed that to the teaching that the faith that justifies is also a faith that does not fail, quote unquote, then Paul would be understood as saying that the Pharisees were not justified, because the faith that they were exercising had not produced the result that this procedural faith produces. And we tried to illustrate last time what I meant by all that. But that would mean that the false brethren were people who called themselves brethren but were lying. And it would mean that Luke's "they had believed" terminology fit Luke's record of Jesus' teaching in the parable of the soils, that you could believe for a while, and then in time of persecution, fall away. That believe for a while concept, it runs against the notion that a person's faith cannot fail. I mean, Jesus told Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." Well, Jesus prayed for him, it's going to be done. I mean, it's going to be answered. But why did he pray that his faith wouldn't fail unless that needed to happen? His faith needed to be retained, maintained. And if Jesus would pray for Peter that way, I think we could assume that he would pray for any of his brethren that same way. So I resolved the terminology dispute for myself in terms of Luke's record that Jesus taught that there is such a thing as believing for a while and then cratering when persecution comes, and that therefore Luke would understand that believing that later failed was not a justifying faith. It was a deficient thing. And we also noted that Paul, when he actually taught the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "by which you are saved if you hold fast to the doctrine that you were taught." So this believing for a while isn't going to work. It's a fact that people do believe things for a while, but then jettison them later because they either decide it's not true or they don't want to pay the price or whatever, but they jettison it. And when it's jettisoned, it proves that it didn't reach its culmination point. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to work on this false brethren thing in verse 4 to see what they were trying to do. What were these men attempting to do? Or why did Paul call them false brethren? What were they trying to do? Well, he tells us in verse 4, he says, they had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So they had a nefarious goal. That was their objective. That's what Paul assigned as their objective. And it's completely contrary to Christian theology to try to bring your brethren into bondage and spy out their liberty. And in fact, Luke actually admitted that it was these Pharisees who believed who stood up and refuted or argued against Paul's doctrine and said they must be circumcised. And Paul said in chapter, was it 4:5, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. So that's why he called them false brethren. They did not accept his gospel, and verse 4 says so. They came in order to undercut it. So that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, is this issue of what these guys were doing. What was going on? Why was there this big dispute over how you were justified? You either justified because you believed that Jesus died for your sins and was raised on the third day, validating that death for your sins is an effective thing, or you don't. And if you believe that he died for your sins, that automatically excludes you from being able to do anything to effectually address your sin issues. I mean, what in the world would you want to be circumcised for if he died for your sins? I mean, what would you be seeking to accomplish by being circumcised that the death for your sins hasn't already accomplished? In a very real sense, the attempt on my part to do something to enable my justification is a tacit statement that Christ didn't do enough about my sins to eliminate the problem. I mean, that's just where we are. You cannot say, well, it's like a lady I was talking to one time who was not saved, and she was in a quandary about the gospel, and I was trying to explain, and I said, well, you have to believe that Christ died for your sins. She said, there, I've believed in Jesus Christ all my life. So I just looked at her and I said, well, are your sins forgiven? And she dropped her eyes and she said, touche. And what she meant by that was her claim to believe in Jesus Christ all her life did not reach in her own heart and mind to her sins being forgiven. She did not believe her sins are forgiven. So what's the point in believing in Jesus Christ all your life if your sins are not forgiven? I mean, what she was admitting was she'd given lip service to the notion of Jesus as the Son of God who came into this world and died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. She gave lip service to all that, but when it came to crunch time, when I asked her, are your sins forgiven? She couldn't tell me, yeah, because she didn't believe they were. And in fact, they weren't, because she had never trusted him. She'd given, I mean, you know, that's what I would call a form of believing for a while, in the sense that you believe certain facts, but they don't carry the day. So let's just look at these false brethren in verse 4 and see what it was that they were doing. Paul called them false brethren who came in under false pretenses. And the text and the New American Standard says they had sneaked in to spy out. Well, I don't know if sneaked in is actually a good translation. That word's not used often enough to where you can actually figure out precisely what the activity was. But it's pretty clear from the text, because he said in verse 2 that he was submitting this in private to those who were of reputation. So if there was a private meeting to people who were established in terms of reputation in the church, if there were any people in there, and there were, called false brethren, then obviously they had been presenting themselves as brethren under false pretenses. And so they were there in the meeting for nefarious reasons. They had their own objectives for being there, and one of them, according to the text, was to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. In other words, they wanted to investigate as close... Well, let me back up. That word, spy out, that's a word that's only used here in the New Testament. Paul's the only guy that ever used it, and he used it only one time right here. But it's an intensified form of another word. In other words, there is a word for spy, and then there's another word for really spy. Okay, that's the intensified form. The word for just spying is also only used one time in the New Testament, but it's really clear in where it's used, because it's used in Hebrews, where Rahab the harlot accepted these spies that Moses had sent into the land. And she uses this word, those who were to spy out the land. Well, we get a real clear understanding of what it means to spy right there, because we know the Old Testament story. Why did these guys go into Canaan? Why did Moses send them in there? Well, he said they went in there to spy out the land. What does that mean? What? Yeah, they went in under false pretenses. I mean, they presented themselves as something they weren't. And their whole point was to check out whether the land was as fruitful and productive as God had said it was. They were going to check out all of the military capabilities of the various and sundry cities. They were going to check on the military defenses and all that, the walled cities and what does it look like here, and can we take these guys, and all that kind of stuff. And when they came back to report to Moses, they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and yeah, the land's full of, I mean, they carried a cluster of grapes out on a pole between two of them. It was so big and heavy. Can you imagine that? Whew! Be the place to build a winery. Just takes one cluster to make a whole quart. But anyway, you can see what the spy word means. It means that you're looking for the flaws, where you can take advantage of any weaknesses in the defenses. And that pretty well describes what Paul is trying to get across here in Galatians 2. These guys came in because they wanted to hear what Paul was presenting to the Gentiles, not to find out the truth of the gospel, but to see where the flaws in his presentation were so that they could maximize the flaws and subvert the message and undercut it. And Paul says in verse 5, we didn't yield to them in subjection for even an hour. Now, I want you to stop and think about what Paul is saying they're doing. They're deliberately trying to access Paul's preaching, the content of it, in order to find the flaws in it. Now that means two things automatically. Number one, they don't believe the preaching. You don't try to find flaws in the stuff you trust. So they're not believing the gospel as Paul preached it. So either Paul's gospel is a liar, they're unbelievers. And Luke records that in Acts 15. These guys who believe stood up and said, you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, you do not. And he didn't even give them an hour's worth of, you know. And in Galatians, Paul actually says, if you yield to that, Christ will profit you nothing, which means that his death for sins won't be of any help to you, which would put you in terrible danger. And he also had already said in chapter 1 that anybody that preaches anything other than what I told you, let him be accursed. I said it twice. So it's a big, big deal. But what they're trying to do is ferret out those weaknesses. So one thing it means is that they don't believe it. And number two, they have an ulterior reason for trying to find flaws. But it also, you have to keep this in mind. If Paul's really an apostle, if he's really teaching the truth from God, what he is doing is laying out the message that is rooted in omniscience and omni-wisdom. Now, you're going to find a flaw in that? It ain't going to happen. I mean, yeah, if it's a man-made message, it may be very well logically constructed, kind of like, you know, some of the theologies of men. It may be rooted in all kinds of rational, logical progression in the development of thought. But if it comes from men, there will be a flaw here and there and everywhere, and you can just ferret them out, and then you can maximize the implications of the flaws and maybe undo the message. I mean, that's what we do all the time in our theological disputes. We go for the jugular, try to find the flaw and maximize it, bleed them to death. And that way their theology will die. That's the whole goal. That's their goal. But the assumption of the text is that Paul's gospel came from God, and therefore you're not going to find the flaw. You cannot, because it's rooted in omniscience. Even though Paul wasn't omniscient, he was speaking as an apostle from the omniscient God who had already worked out all the details. So we have very little recourse here from Paul's words to understand that Paul's false brethren did not believe in justification by faith alone. They didn't believe that. They came in to subvert that. That was her whole goal. They wanted to force the Gentile believers in Jesus as the Christ to become full-blown Jewish converts by circumcision and submitting themselves to the law of Moses. That was their goal. Now, we don't have any recourse from Paul's terminology to concluding thing out. They did not believe in the gospel justification by faith alone. So we would say they didn't believe the gospel. That's why they're false brethren. But with no other options, then, we're kind of compelled to view these guys as dishonest spies whose claim to brotherhood was false. They made the profession of faith so that they could be a part of the operation, but their goal, according to him, was two things: to discover what the foundations for our liberty in Christ Jesus are, and to subvert them to bring us into bondage. That's what Paul's saying they were trying to do. So in order for us to understand what they're doing, there are a couple of things we really need to understand. And one of them is our liberty that we have in Christ, and the other is the bondage that they were trying to bring us into. And how do you do that? What is the issue in the Bible of liberty or freedom? And what is the issue of bondage? So that's where we're going next, the issue of liberty. What is the biblical concept of freedom or liberty? The term itself is used in multiple places in the New Testament. It has a lot of context, so you can actually look at them, and that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to discover some things about this concept of liberty. So the question I want you to have in your mind as we look at these texts is this question: what does it mean to be free? In what sense am I free? I mean, when we tell people that you can be justified by faith in Christ alone, they'll say, well, then I can go out and live like hell and it doesn't matter. Are we free to do that? Is that where our freedom is, in going out and choosing to do all kinds of ungodly things just because we're free? And what does it mean to be free? Well, in that context, it means I'm going to go to heaven when I die anyway, so it doesn't really matter. Well, what kind of freedom is that? So that's where I want you to be thinking about that as we go through these texts. Now, the first one I want you to look at is Romans chapter 8, because Paul uses the term there in verse 21 in a very helpful, I think, way. Romans 8:20 starts out as an explanation for why the creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. In verse 20 it says, because the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free. This is our word, to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we're set free to freedom. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the creation being subjected to futility, being set free from the futility that he calls a bondage to corruption. Well, what's it mean to be a slave to corruption? Well, let's just think about the natural creation and see if we can figure out what that means. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've been living in a creation where it's almost universally recognized and probably should be universally recognized that the first and second laws of thermodynamics are valid principles for the current cosmos, current creation. What are those laws? Well, the first law, in real summary terms, means you can't win. In other words, you can't create a machine that will create more energy than it uses to create that energy. So you cannot create a machine. You cannot create an electric motor, for example, that can run a generator that will generate more electricity than the motor uses to run the generator. You can't do that. It's impossible. You can't win. The second law, in layman's terms, is you can't even break even. Not only can you not win, you can't generate more electricity than the motor is going to use to generate it, but not only is that true, it's also true that you can't even generate enough electricity to compensate the motor. In other words, if you set this motor up to run off of this generator and you hook this generator up to this motor so that it'll supply, if you get this motor started, spinning it really, really, really fast, and then let it go, it'll generate some electricity and feed it into the motor, but every loop is going to be some loss, and so the motor's just going to slow down until finally it quits running. That's a real popularized concept of first and second laws. But basically, those are the rules or the laws that say that our creation is subjected to futility. It's running down. It's going to run out of gas. Being a slave to corruption means that you cannot get out of this alive in your physical makeup. Your body's going to die. Now, there is one generation where the body's not going to die, but the only reason it's not going to die is because God's going to do some supernatural, high-powered, power infusion kind of things that are going to instantaneously transform your body of corruption into a glorified, immortal condition. But that's not going to be done without a massive infusion of power from God to every believer's body that are alive when it happens. You're going to be transformed just like that. But when you are, you're going to have a vitality that you've never known. Because being subject to corruption means that you start dying from the very beginning. When you first start living, you start dying. And eventually, you'll run out of gas. Well, in that sense then, the phrase, the creation is waiting to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom, the idea of liberty there means that there is currently a gradual loss of vitality that leads to being able to do less and less and less and less. And that's the concept of corruption, a gradual loss of vitality that means you can do less and less and less and less. And you know, when I was 25, I didn't buy into that too heavily, but now that I'm almost 65, I already recognize I can't do what I used to could. In fact, I didn't have to wait till I was in my 60s to understand that ain't going to happen. I mean, I could do stuff when I was 25 that I couldn't even begin to do now. Why? Gradual loss of vitality. Well, that means then that ultimate corruption would be the absolute inability to execute. In other words, absolute corruption is that condition where there is no ability to use any energy to do anything. Completely dead. No ability to execute anything because the energy's not there to do it. So the slavery to corruption means that there's a spin down in terms of what you're able to accomplish. All the physical creations in that state. But ultimate corruption would be what the scientists would describe as the cold dead universe. No more energy. Everything is finally settled to the bottom line of deadness. Nothing. That's ultimate corruption. This creation is never going to get there. The Word of God already teaches us that God's not ever going to let it get there. But that then, by default, means that liberty And here's our key issue. Liberty is the ability to continually draw from the source of power, which is biblically Elohim, the executive power, the God. Liberty is the ability to continually draw from Elohim in order to have the energy to do whatever it is He's assigned you to pursue, so that you will always have a supply of energy from God to accomplish the task that God wants you to accomplish. That'll always be the case because that's your freedom. You're alive and free from the corruption to that degree, to the degree that you can draw the power you need from the God of power who distributes it. That is very helpful. Because what it's telling us is that liberty has to do with being connected to God in such a way that the energy flows from Him to you. This is what they were trying to spy out. Is the basis for Paul's triumphalism in terms of his doctrine. That you are free. What does that mean? Well, it means that you are not subject to, in the spiritual realm of your spiritual life, you're not subject to the disintegration of vitality. At least you don't have to be. He does say that you can be brought back into bondage, which means that you jettison the link between you and the power giver. But that's the initial idea. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10. Because in 1 Corinthians 10, he raises another issue that's connected to this in terms of the exercise of freedom by a believer. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about deliberately limiting your freedom because of somebody else's lack of understanding and perhaps weakness of conscience and weakness of conviction, so that they're liable to follow your example without following your convictions first. And that's very dangerous, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and a person can be destroyed by doing things that are actually contrary to his conscience, but doing them because some other believer that he looks up to is free to do them. So, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Well, does that make the conscience clear? No, but it gives me the freedom to do it because he can do it. Well, the problem with that is you're not that free. So if you do it contrary to your conscience, Paul says you'll destroy yourself. So in 1 Corinthians 10:29, he raises this question. Well, he said in verse 28, if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. And then he says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? But the issue here is, the question that he raises, why is my freedom or liberty judged by another's conscience? And what he's dealing with here is liberty as the freedom to act without real guilt or even a sense of guilt. In other words, if you have no compunctions about eating meat that has been formerly sacrificed to an idol in one of the idol temples, because you know that idols are nothing and anything sacrificed to them is just a waste of time. If you understand that and you have no problem at all eating meat that died as a sacrifice to a false god, well then you can eat that meat without any guilt, because God doesn't hold you accountable for idolatry if you know the idol is nothing and the eating of the meat sacrificed to an idol is a sacrifice to nothing. If you understand that and believe it, God does not hold you guilty for being an idolater, for participating in the worship of idols by eating the meat that was sacrificed. He doesn't hold you guilty of it because you're not guilty of it, because the idol's nothing. God knows that and you know that. So you have no real guilt. But if you operate that way, you not only don't even have any real guilt, you don't even have a sense of guilt. And what I mean by that is this. There are many believers who have a sense of guilt over stuff that there is no real guilt for. When I went off to Bible college my first year, I was a brand new believer, been a believer less than a year. And the dean of men had a time with the first incoming students. And he started talking about these new believers that have an oversensitized conscience. And he gave an illustration of a guy who went to the men's bathroom and he took two or three things of the toilet paper and cleaned his glasses with them, and then had to go confess to the dean that he'd stole toilet paper, use it for a purpose that it wasn't purchased for. I mean, the dean was serious. Here's a guy who feels guilty because he's stolen toilet paper to clean his glasses, because that's not what the school bought it for. And so the dean has to go through this process of educating this weak believer's conscience so that he understands that there's no guilt here. You don't have to come and confess this to me. You didn't do anything wrong. But, I mean, he thought he did. And so there is a sense of guilt where there's no guilt. So that's what I'm talking about. The liberty that we have in Christ means two things. There is no real guilt, nor is there even a sense of guilt. If you don't have a sense of guilt and you have no real guilt, you are free. And your spirit knows it. Your soul knows it. Your body may not, but the rest of you do. So that's one issue of liberty. It's not just having the ability to draw the power from the power giver in order to accomplish his purposes. You're not subject to the corruption of the power linkage. But it also means that you're free to do stuff that there's no real guilt associated with, and there's no sense of guilt. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:29 leads us. And then a real key verse is 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 17. Because here he just point blankly tells us where all this comes from. He says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now I want you to think about that a minute, because I was told this morning in church we attended that this is a church where there's freedom. So if you want to raise your hands to Jesus, you can. Nobody will say you shouldn't. And et cetera. This is a church of freedom. You can act in certain ways and nobody will criticize you. Maybe. Anyway, if it's really... But anyhow, the point is, in 2 Corinthians 3:17, true freedom comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about that. From Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the chaos of creation, like an eagle or whatever over its young, from that very initial statement about the Holy Spirit of God, we are introduced to a doctrine that is pervasive from Genesis through Revelation, that is, that the Spirit, the word Spirit, refers to the ability to exercise power. The Holy Spirit of God is the energizer. He is the energy producer. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive that which was promised to you from on high, because when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power, and you'll be my witnesses. Don't check out of here and go try to be my witnesses without getting the power, because you won't be able to do it. So stay here until you receive that which is given to you on high. Throughout the New Testament, the theology of the New Testament is you can only produce the fruit of the Spirit by the Spirit, so you need to walk in the Spirit, because you're not going to produce it yourself. The whole issue of the believer's life is tied up in his reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit from God. In fact, Paul says in Galatians that that promise of the Spirit was the promise to Abraham. It was a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The blessing of Abraham. It's the dwelling of the Spirit of God in your physical body to energize your spiritual life so that you can draw from His energy and power to do. Now, in practical terms, that means that you can expect that the Spirit of God will give you the ability to deny the flesh. You know what they said on the web this week? That if you were an evangelical Christian, you were X number percentage above the norm of being overweight. You're going to be obese. Now, what makes Christians fat? I mean, why is it being a believer in Jesus that makes you fat? Well, they really didn't say that was, but they said, statistically, if you claim to be an evangelical, you're going to get fat. A lot more than normal. Well, what makes people fat? Well, there's a lot of things, but mainly it's eating more than you need. Well, is the Holy Spirit powerless in this thing of addressing our appetites? If he can't keep us from eating too much, can he keep us from other kinds of addictions at the physical level? Is there any power from the Spirit to address the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life? If there's not, there's no point in having him. And so all the way through the Bible, the Holy Spirit is presented as the one who provides the power to enable you to do the things that will not create any guilt in your life or even a sense of it. This is the key of 2 Corinthians 3:17. Liberty exists wherever the Spirit of the Lord is actively functioning. Because remember what the problem of corruption is? It's the gradual disintegration of the flow of power until you can't do anything. Well, if you're not in this corruption thing, because there is a power source in addition, I mean, you may be the motor running the generator, but there's going to have to be something else over here supplying you with enough energy to run this generator so that whatever it puts in, you're getting more. That's the whole idea of not being subject to corruption. You're getting more. You're not doing things that are cutting off the power. Well, if the power then is related to freedom from guilt-producing things, and it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that causes that, that strongly implies that liberty is not going to be found anywhere else. You're not going to be free unless you're led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. That's why Paul said in Galatians 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, now you're going to be perfected in the flesh or by the flesh?" The whole thing is, how are you going to relate to God's Spirit for the power to do whatever it is He sets before you to do? That's the concept. Now, that means then that the flesh cannot sustain any kind of incoming power, nor can any other created thing, because God alone is the executor of power in the sense of sustaining the levels of power so that there's no corruption. God alone is the creator who infuses the creation with an ongoing supply of energy so that the creation doesn't have to run down. God is the executor of power. He's the Elohim. He's the God. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul cautioned his readers, we're in chapter 2 and we're not going to be to chapter 5 for at least a month or two. But anyway, in verse 13 it says this, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, I want you to hold your finger there and go over to 1 Peter 2:16. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Act as free men and don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Now, what Peter said and Paul said is basically the same thing. And that is, you're free. So really be careful that you don't use your freedom to do evil. Now, how can you use your freedom to do evil? Well, that's easy. If you're free, you can do anything you want. And evil may be what you want. So, does doing evil cause you not to be free? Well, obviously not. You wouldn't be free if that were the case. So here's where this thing gets to be a sticky wicket. This is another dimension to liberty. It's not, liberty is not just the sustained ability to use energy in the pursuit of one's goals. That's the idea of being free from corruption. If you're getting energy, power from God, the Spirit, you can always do the will of God. It is only when you don't have the power to do the will of God because something has breached the connection with the Spirit, that's the only time you run out of gas. So that's one idea of freedom, is not being subject to something that caused you to run out of gas, the corruption thing. It's not just that, nor is it the ability to just be guilt-free after you've done something. This text, Galatians 5:13 and the other one, 1 Peter 2:16, actually says that there is an ability to do evil without some form of a negative consequence. In other words, you're still free. Even after you've done evil, you're still free. And how does that work? Well, Let me ask it another way. If you can only be free by doing everything exactly right, how free are you? Not at all. So the issue of freedom is the issue to go ahead and do. You're free to do. But in what sense free? Well, let's see if we can answer that. According to Paul's gospel, there is an inevitable negative consequence to every evil action. Just mark that down. There is an inevitable negative consequence to every evil action. Nobody, believer or otherwise, can do evil without kicking some things into gear that will bring a repercussion of negative consequence. You sow it, you'll reap it. That's false doctrine. If that's true, that there is an inevitable negative consequence to every evil action, in what sense are we free even after we've done evil? Don't use your freedom as a basis for doing evil. Well, that means you can use your freedom to do evil. In what sense? Well, only in a sense that when the negative consequence of the doing of evil is disallowed by God. When God says, yeah, he did that, but the consequence is not going to be brought on to him. That's when you're truly free. Whenever you do something that should bring a negative consequence and God says, I'm not going to allow that negative consequence. In what sense does God ever do that? Well, the only form in the New Testament that, or the only concept in the New Testament that identifies that form of God saying, no, I'm not going to allow that negative consequence. He did this evil, but this consequence is not going to come on him when it should in terms of the evil that's done. I'm not going to allow it. Where in the Bible are we taught that God will disallow the impact of the sins that we do to come back up on our heads? Well, that's the gospel. What? Christ died for our sins so that our sins cannot bring the consequence upon us that they should bring on us if he had not died for us. And what consequence is that? Eternal death. If Christ died for my sins, then I cannot do anything about my sins. Shouldn't even, as Kelly mentioned last week, even dare to try. In respect to the issue of why did he die? He died to free me from the consequence of eternal death. That is what in the scriptures is called the justice of God. In other words, when a believer sins, justice never gets to have its way with him. Never. God disallows the justice to kick back on his head when he does evil. He disallows it. Why? Because Christ satisfied the justice. If God allows justice to have its way, then Christ's death was for no reason, no purpose. Now, I don't know if I'm making myself clear here, but the only thing the New Testament disallows in terms of our sins and God saying, nope, I'm not going to allow that, is divine judicial retribution. You did this, this is what you deserve, this is what you're going to get. That's divine, just retribution. But Christ solved the justice issue. So God never enters into, with his children, he never enters into a judicial retribution thing. Never. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Now, does that mean that we can go out and do whatever we please, do evil? I mean, Paul said, don't use your freedom to do evil. Can I disobey that and there will be no consequences? Well, no. There'll be not this one. There will be no judicial retribution. But what will there be? What will God do with his children that is not judicial? What? Oh, yeah. He'll do a whole host of things. But discipline's one. If you're not if you're a child of God, you're going to get spanked by your father when you do evil. Because that's what the Bible says. If you're without discipline, you're not even a child. That's Hebrews. If God's your father, he's going to spank you if you need a spanking. That is not judicial retribution. That's fatherly discipline. And there's a whole host of difference. Why? What's the main difference between judicial retribution and fatherly discipline? Okay, there's no love, but in terms of severity, what's the difference? Oh, absolutely.
And there's no, this is a punishment, and that's what you're going to get. Whereas the father can say, this is what you deserve, but here's what I'm going to give.
Yeah, and it'll always be left. Because the justice will kill you. The discipline's not supposed to kill you. So it's always going to be less, because the father always deals in terms of mercy as a father in discipline. It'll always be sharp enough to get your attention, and if it's not sufficient to motivate your behavior, it will come back, and he'll deal with it again. But the fact is, he's not going to treat you as under the law, because that would mean he'd have to destroy you, destroy you in hell forever. So, any freedom that we have is a freedom from wrath in terms of the ability to just go out and do stuff. You will never suffer the wrath of God for going out and doing stuff. You will suffer the discipline of the Father if what you do is contrary to his instruction to you and his love and that. But there's a huge difference. So, believers can do evil and never face judicial retribution, but that doesn't mean that there's not a whole lot of other things that will happen. I mean, if you do evil, Paul said, do not be deceived. If you do it, you're going to suffer the consequences of it. That's not divine judicial retribution. That's the law of cause and effect. You do it, it comes back on you. That would happen even if God didn't do anything. But not only does the kickback come on you as a part of the cause and effect creation, but God adds discipline if you don't repent. I mean, Paul says if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged in the sense of discipline. What's that mean? If I judge myself, I won't be disciplined by God.
If you recognize that you sin and you confess your sin, then you maybe don't need that discipline. It's going to free you.
Absolutely. That's what it means. You're not going to get out of the cause-effect kickback. I mean, if you do the sin, you're going to get kicked in the teeth. Okay? But if you confess your sin somewhere along in here, perhaps when the teeth get smashed by the kickback, you say, oh, I sinned, and you go to God, he will not add to that his discipline. But if you ignore that, he will. The discipline will come back on you. There's some other things that happen too. You can get into spiritual bondage. If you acknowledge it, if you confess it, if you confess your sin to God, he will not discipline you. But that doesn't mean you won't get the automatic kickback that a cause and effect world always puts on you. Well, for example, I got out of bed in Bible college one time, mad as a hornet, and when I got out, I stood up and I bumped my head on the top bunk, and I said, oh God, I'm sorry. And I knew. I was out of fellowship, and I was, I was operating in the flesh, and a little whack on the head was all it took to get me to recognize that that needed to be addressed. And so God didn't, that wasn't discipline, that was just cause and effect. I mean, I stood up angry, and there it was. God didn't do that. Cause and effect did that. But if I hadn't repented, God would have done something to increase the severity of the pain, of the suffering, because that's what causes us to come to repentance. Spiritual bondage is allowed in the lives of believers in order to get them to repent. Emotional crises happen all the time in the lives of believers because they're using their freedom as an excuse to do evil, and it comes back on them, and then they get all wound up. And, sometimes your body is subject to deterioration faster than it would in a normal sense if you do evil. Just because you're free, because God's not going to throw you into hell, you'll lose position in the coming kingdom. There are all kinds of consequences for sin. Paul is not saying that you're free to do as you please with no consequence. He's just saying God's not going to exercise judicial retribution when he says you're free. So, the bottom line then seems to be this. Oh, wait a minute. 2 Peter 2:19 says that false teachers promise others freedom while they themselves are in bondage to their own lusts. 2 Peter 2:19 identifies another facet of liberty in that it is freedom from the compulsion to do self or other destructive things. In other words, you can actually be free from your appetites. You can actually have the power to overcome habitual forms of ungodly behavior. The Spirit of God will give that. But the bottom line then seems to be this. Liberty is the ability to do what you genuinely wish to do without the repercussions of guilt, condemnation, or the withdrawal of the power by the Spirit. In other words, you're free to do what you please. You have the power to do what you please, and you can act on that with that power on those pleasures as long as those pleasures are guided by God. I've said this many times, but the believer is the only person in the universe that can do what he wants to do, and it'll be the right thing to do. If you let God create the desires in you, you can fulfill your desires to the max and never feel a twinge of guilt, and you'll have the power from the Spirit of God to do it because you're doing what he wants you to do. He's the one who creates that. That's walking by the Spirit means that you're letting him create in you the desires that he wants you to have, and then you pursue them. And a lot of people think it's a bad thing to do what you want to do. Well, it is if what you want to do is coming out of the flesh. But if you don't do what you want to do because God put the desire in there, you're sinning against God. Because you're not doing what he wants you to do because you're too afraid to enjoy yourself. Whatever. The question is this. What impact is liberty supposed to have in the life of a believer? He says they came in to spy out our liberty. What would a believer lose if he lost his liberty? Well, the issue, bottom line, the issue is in your want-tos and your attitude. A person who is forced to do what is right is not free. Being compelled against your will to do something is the essence of bondage, slavery. The only person that's free is the person who wants to do what he's told to do. That way, there's no bondage there at all because you want to do it. I mean, if somebody tells me, sit there and eat that whole can of spinach, I'm in slavery. But if they tell me, sit there and eat that whole bowl full of Bluebell Rocky Road ice cream, I'm not in any bondage at all. I can do exactly what I was told, and I'm just no slavery except maybe to the lust of flesh. No, point is, I think you all get the point. God is committed to creating a kingdom in which love is the driving force. But love means you want to do this, whatever it is. And the only problem with that is ever since Genesis 3, man has been so self-absorbed in his pursuit of his own self-preservation that he cannot be free to love because he's got to protect himself. And that's the gospel's contribution to man's freedom. It says you don't have to protect yourself. You're going to live forever. The promise is eternal life. You will never be condemned by God to eternal death. You are going to live forever. So it doesn't matter if you die today or tomorrow or 30 years from now or whenever. It doesn't matter whether you're put to death by persecution or whether you just get run over by a semi or you just get old and fall over. The methodologies of death are immaterial to you because you're not ever going to really die. Your body will, but you won't. You've been promised eternal life. That's the promise of the gospel, and that's the contribution of the gospel to the children of God. They have the freedom to know that they don't have to preserve themselves. And if you don't have to protect yourself, you're free. You can do what you need to do, what you want to do, and whatever chips fall, they fall. I mean, in a fallen world, yeah, you're going to get in all kinds of trouble if you do what God wants you to do, and you really want to do it, and you do it. There are all kinds of repercussions going to come back on your head. But who cares if you have already believed the gospel? Because you're free.